Right, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 once again. 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll begin at verse 1 and reading through verse 11. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 11. Hear God's holy word. Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. We left off 2 weeks ago at verse 8 of this chapter, 1 Thessalonians 5, and we were just getting into this very encouraging portion of this letter. I think it is a very encouraging part of God's Word. And as we've looked at the first 8 verses, we've already heard a lot to be encouraged about. But the encouragement here for us really comes by way of contrast. We learn that as believers in Christ, God, by His grace, has an amazing future in store for us. An amazing, glorious future. Whatever we're going through in this life, that future is stored up for us in heaven, and it is glorious. But our hearts are cheered by the knowledge of that future only if we first understand the terrible disaster that we have been saved from. And he speaks about that disaster here in this passage. And sadly, that horrible fate is still in store for all who are apart from Christ, those who will not repent of their sins and come to Christ. That day will be a devastating shock to them, that day when the Savior comes. Paul says they'll be having a great time, living it up, living in peace, thinking they've got it made, playing games, having a great time, right up to the last minute when it's too late. And in an instant, God's judgment will come and overtake the wicked. Jesus will come like a thief in the night. And there will be nowhere to hide. And there will be no escape from that judgment. But God tells us here something so beautiful, and it's something that's true for every believer in Christ, everyone who trusts in our Savior. He tells us that we will be spared from that devastating horror. We who are awake, to use his words. And Paul's point here is that we are awake if we've come to faith in Jesus Christ. God has begun a great work of salvation in us. He has made us awake, as it were. He's made us alive in Christ. He's forgiven our sins, made us new creatures in Christ. And because of that working of God, that change that He's wrought in us, we are now awake. Awake to the things of God. Awake to God. We were not awake. We were dead, in fact, spiritually dead. But now we've been made alive, awake, alert, sober. And now we're able to obey God's call here by His grace to live sober lives, sober-minded, self-controlled lives. And people who are awake in this way have nothing to fear in the day of judgment. In fact, we should look forward to it. We have nothing to lose and everything to gain in that day. It's a fearful day for the unbeliever, and we fear for them, and we pray for their soul. But for us, we've nothing to lose, everything to gain. And that's where we pick up here in verse 9. God has given us a very strong word of comfort about the future in these verses. And this is the reason that we should be so motivated to live sober lives. Not because we're terrified of the future and this coming day of the Lord, but because we don't have to be terrified of it. Paul tells us, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very comforting statement of Scripture. God has not destined us for wrath. And the second part of that sentence, but He has destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there he's talking about that same hope of salvation that he spoke about in verse 8. The helmet, the hope of salvation. That hope is not a kind of worldly thinking about hope, where it's not really any sure hope at all. It's just, I really hope something will turn out the way I would like it to go. That's not biblical hope at all. That's not what Paul is talking about here. This is a sure hope of salvation. This is a certain future hope that is ours as believers. We are not going to suffer God's wrath. But we will be delivered from it. We will be saved from it by His grace. I hope you see the sureness of that, the certainty of it, as Paul states it there. That's this biblical hope that we have in Christ, our future hope of glory. And we see here that this is God's doing, not ours. And that's the only reason why it could be such a certain hope. Salvation flows completely from God and His choice and His appointment. If anyone will be saved, it is entirely because God has destined that person or predestined him to be saved. God's choice is the determining factor. All the writers of the New Testament agree on that. And Paul especially emphasizes this so strongly all through his writings. The writers can't stress it enough. And so we certainly ought to believe it. You and I, we need to rid our minds of the false notion that our salvation is in any way our doing, or that we contribute part of it. We do our part, God does His part. That is not New Testament salvation. That is heresy. That is a lie of Satan. Salvation is God's doing from first to last. And Paul emphasizes here that God is the one who appoints you and I for salvation. He sent Christ to accomplish your salvation. He called you in the course of time. He gave His Spirit to regenerate you. He gives you faith and He sanctifies you. And in the end, it'll be all His doing that you are ultimately delivered from wrath and brought to glory. Salvation is all of God. And we have to give Him all glory and praise. All other systems of religion tell us that we can be saved somehow by our own doing. And there's really nothing but a possibility of salvation in every other religion. But biblical Christianity is different. It's not just a possibility of salvation. And it doesn't just tell us what we need to do in order to get it. Now, the gospel tells us that God has done everything for our salvation. He is the one who has done it. He has done it all. So you and I need to stop looking for something that we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. We've got that in us, that urge, that thought, that we've got to do something. Got to clean up our act. We've got to improve ourselves. We've got to make ourselves acceptable to God. The New Testament scriptures tell us we cannot do that. Christ is the one who has done it all. It's all about His doing and His dying. His finished work is the only work that this holy God accepts. And we need to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Not in ourselves in any way, but in Him and Him alone. Put all your confidence in Jesus Christ and what He has done, and praise God. Praise God and thank Him for sending the Savior. And praise Him for giving you faith in Him. And praise Him for choosing you from before the foundation of the world and appointing you to this great salvation. And Paul looks at salvation here from a negative perspective and then from a positive. First, the negative. Because of God's sovereign initiative, we're told there will be no wrath for us who are in Christ. No wrath, no condemnation, no hell for the believer. God's will and God's purpose is to spare us from His wrath. God has not destined us for wrath, even though we richly deserve it. Let's think about what His wrath is. This wrath that He's promised to spare us from. God's wrath is His righteous, holy anger toward sin and sinners. God has a settled, eternal hostility toward evil. He cannot overlook it. He cannot overlook sin. He hates sin. And there is no way that we can take away His wrath from us, from ourselves, and toward our sin. God is absolutely hostile toward evil. And that means that He will deal with evil. He will punish every sin with perfect justice, one way or the other. He has purposed to bring His wrath upon every impenitent sinner apart from Jesus Christ. Many people want to believe that this is not true, that God doesn't really have wrath. That's just a foolish idea. That's this God of the Old Testament. God's not like that anymore. Something changed. Or they just think God never really was like that to begin with. Don't be fooled into thinking that God is not fiercely angry toward sin. Think about that. What kind of God would He be if He did not have wrath towards sin? What kind of God would He be if He didn't hate evil? What kind of God would He be if He wasn't committed to punishing the wicked? That kind of God would not be worthy of respect, worship, or love. Thankfully, that idea of God, a God without wrath, that's a figment of man's imagination. The true God is a God with wrath, settled, eternal anger toward evil. And He's made it known. He's made it very clear. He's revealed it, that He will pour out His wrath on every sinner apart from Christ. But this same God has something else in store for some sinners who are just as bad as the rest. He has chosen some, and He has purposed that they will receive deliverance from this wrath. They will receive salvation. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you trust in the Savior and follow Him, it's only because God has chosen you to not suffer His wrath. He's chosen you and appointed you for salvation. This is what He wants for you, believer. This is what He wants for all His chosen people. And He is determined that you will have it. He's going to do everything to bring you to glory. You will not suffer His wrath, but you will enjoy salvation and all that that entails, all that salvation encompasses. And we need to be marveling at this, marveling at God's grace that would appoint us to this deliverance and this glorious eternity, free of condemnation, in His presence, blessed forever. We should be asking the question, why? Why God? Why me? Why would God save me? Why would He save anybody? We shouldn't really be asking the question, well, why doesn't God save everybody? Why does He save anybody? Why does He save a wicked sinner like me? Why rescue me from hell? Why should I be saved at all? We should be marveling at those questions and thinking about them often. This is so much better than we deserve. And the biblical answer to those questions of why us, why me and not somebody else, ultimately, it's because God, in His sovereign will, has chosen it to be so. I'm no better than anyone else. You're no better than anyone else. You might be worse than plenty of people who are left in their sins. But because of His sovereign choice and because of His great love with which He loved us, God wants it that way. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be with Him. And in the course of time, He brings it about. And it's all to the praise of His glorious grace. He has blessed us so much. He has lavished on us the riches of His undeserved grace. And our job is to marvel at this. Our job is to know we don't deserve this. Why is He so good to us? All we can do is praise Him and thank Him and love Him and devote ourselves to serving Him and pleasing Him. And the reason God can spare us wrath and give us salvation is found here in verse 10. Remember, God is perfectly righteous and perfectly just. His justice is upheld. He doesn't compromise it in any way. He can't sweep sin under the rug. He can't look the other way. He can't overlook the offense and the guilt of our sin. He must bring wrath on every sin. But then how could anybody be saved? Wouldn't that require God to either execute His wrath upon us or somehow He's got to compromise His justice? The answer is no, according to the New Testament scriptures. The reason why He's able to spare you from the punishment that your sins deserve is because He did not spare His own Son from His wrath. His Son who did not deserve to suffer wrath. Nothing could be further from the truth than for Jesus Christ to deserve God's wrath. And yet, He poured it upon Him. Jesus died bearing God's wrath in your place. That's what was happening at the cross, more so than anything physical that was going on. Jesus' physical death really wasn't the issue at the cross, first and foremost. It was about Him bearing the wrath of God, bearing it away from us as our substitute. He drank that cup of wrath that you and I should have been made to drink. He offered himself up to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. He had no sin of his own. And he fully satisfied the justice and the righteousness of God. He took away God's wrath. He absorbed it in himself. He paid that debt, paid it all, so that you and I would not have to. And so that we could receive this marvelous salvation as a completely free gift. A free gift. By faith alone, apart from works. Newton's hymn, we sang it last week or the week before. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us in his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Love those lines. A great song that is. That's the atonement. Christ's death, taking away God's wrath from us. And in verse 10, we see another aspect to the purpose of Christ's death. We might say this is the purpose, the end of it. The goal. Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. We might live with him. That is what he died for. Jesus came into the world. He obeyed the law of God. He suffered under the penalty of the law and died and took away God's wrath so that we could have this living relationship in union with God, so that we might live with him. Those words sound so simple, we could just miss the wonder of them. This is what it's all about, that we might live with him. The whole purpose of God's predestinating work and Christ's atoning work was so that this could happen, so that we could be brought into this loving, eternal relationship with God. An inseparable relationship, an inseparable union and communion between God and man. And of course, that's exactly what Adam lost for himself and for the whole human race. But Christ is the second Adam, and he has restored us to that relationship with God. As believers, this is the high point of our lives. This is the most wonderful part of our lives. We live with God now. I pray that His Spirit would help us all to appreciate that, this awesome reality, this relationship that is ours. and that we would not take it for granted, and that He would lead us to draw near to God, and God draw near to us, and nearer still, like James says. Whether we live or die, we live as believers with God, in union and communion with God. Not even physical death can break that union. Not if you're a believer. You who trust in Jesus are united with Him. And through Him, you're united with the Father by the Spirit. You're caught up into a loving relationship, an eternal relationship, an unbreakable relationship with the Trinity. Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And nothing can take that from you. Nothing can break that bond. Be encouraged by that. Praise God for that. Death can't change it. Death is coming for all of us, sooner or later, but it can't change that relationship. It can't harm your relationship with God in the slightest way. In fact, it'll only make it better. The moment you die, you're going to be in the immediate presence of God. And you're going to be free from sin. And that relationship is going to be so much better. That's why it's so much better, like Paul said, to depart and be with Christ. It's not because it's just streets of gold. It's because we're with the Lord. We should not be able to wait. We should be thinking, I can't wait for that. This is going to be the best thing ever. Far better than anything in this life. But as long as we live in this life, we live with Him even now. Even now. Don't forget that. You are always with the Lord, and He is with you, even now. You have the Spirit of God within you. He said, I'm with you always. These are some very, very sweet, comforting teachings that Paul's setting forth here in this passage. And now in verse 10, he urges us to make use of these truths. They're truths that have power to encourage our hearts. They have power to edify us. And we need that. We need to be thinking on these things and deepening our grasp of them, meditating on them. And we need to be encouraged and our hearts strengthened by this message of God's grace that's done this for us. We need to be building ourselves up like that with these truths. But God would not have us just to build ourselves up. He would not have us just sit and feed ourselves and strengthen ourselves. He wants us to be a blessing to one another as well. He wants us to build one another up. All these things, these truths that Paul's been mentioning here are useful and powerful for blessing and edifying our fellow Christians. A few of the things that he's been talking about here in this chapter. The teaching about Christ's second coming. The exhortations to be watchful and be sober-minded. The truth about our new lives and our new character as sons of light. And this understanding, this truth that we're not destined for wrath, but we're destined to inherit salvation. And the truth of the atonement. And all the truth of the Scriptures. This is God's means to stimulate our growth, our spiritual growth in Christ. And God wants you to be playing a role in helping others grow and be built up in Christ. He wants you to have a vision for doing that. He wants you to have a vision for doing spiritual good to others, especially to your brothers and sisters in Christ, helping them to grow, encouraging them with these words of God's grace. And like the Thessalonians, no doubt you're doing this in some measure already if you're a believer. I think we start to do that when we come to believe the gospel for ourselves. We want to share it with others. But God is urging us here, do it more. Do it more and more. There's a commendation here, but also an encouragement to keep on helping others grow in these ways. We should never grow complacent in our own spiritual lives, nor should we be complacent in with respect to helping others grow. We should keep striving to build one another up in their spiritual lives, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the best way that you can ever help anyone. Far better than anything that you can do for them physically. Better to encourage them with God's grace from His Word. And you'll be doing them eternal good. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank You, Lord, for these truths of the gospel. We can never thank You enough, Lord, for rescuing us from Your wrath and giving us the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin bearer. We praise You, Lord, for sending Him to obtain eternal life for us by His work. We praise You for reconciling us to Yourself so that we might live with You, Lord. Even now and always. This is the essence of our lives now as believers. We are with the Lord. And we praise You that we will be forever with the Lord. We praise You for encouraging our hearts with these many, many aspects of Your grace that You've poured out on us. You've lavished riches of Your grace upon us in the gospel. We pray that You'd cause us to share those riches with others. Cause us to be a blessing and an encouragement to others around us, sharing Your word with them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.